Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 2. So it's a number of weeks since we were last in the book of James. We had a break over the Christmas and New Year period. But in the last sermon, we were looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where James deals with the issue of partiality in the church. And he makes the point that if a rich man, a man who is obviously wealthy, comes into the assembly, he ought not to be shown favoritism. He shouldn't be given the best seat in the place simply because he is rich. He should be treated like everybody else. And conversely, if a man comes into the church and quite clearly he is a poor man, he's not as well off, he should not be treated with disdain. He should not be treated like a servant. We are all one together in the things of Christ. And James says that to think in such a way is to judge with evil thoughts. And this principle, of course, is not limited to rich or poor. We can gravitate towards certain people for all kinds of reasons, and we can also be dismissive of people for all kinds of reasons. We may be drawn to those who have a certain kind of charisma that we like. They are popular people. We may be drawn to people because they have a certain kind of powerful awe about them. We may be drawn to people simply because we are familiar with them or because they have benefits for us. There's nothing wrong in life with having friends and having particular friends. But we ought not to sort of go towards people and make a fuss of people simply because it suits us, while at the same time we show coldness and disdain and for those who don't fit into our little circle. And the characteristics which so often impress us in life, those things to which we are naturally drawn toward, can be the case those things mean nothing whatsoever to God. And those perhaps to whom we are not naturally drawn, they are loved by God and they are important to Him. And James makes the point that we all have equal standing in God's kingdom. We are all chosen by God, James says. So our salvation is by free and sovereign grace, nothing to do with us. James says that we are all rich in faith. Whatever our status in this world, we may have holes in our clothes and nothing in our wallets. But if we are in the kingdom of God, then we are rich through faith. And in the same vein, James then says we are all heirs together. So in Christ, we are all sons of God. We will all gain the inheritance when all is said and done. And James says all believers are lovers of God. And so we need to see one another in these terms and not just be drawn to certain things in people at the exclusion of others. Again, let me stress, James is not saying that it's wrong to have particular friends. Of course we have particular friends, but we shouldn't become insular and dismissive and cold. And if people come into the assembly of God's house and they are met with coldness and they are met with cliques and they find it hard to kind of break in, as it were, something is terribly, terribly wrong with that church. So we aim for unity among the people of God, and within unity we should also have diversity. We are all very different. We are from different walks of life. We have different gifts and different personalities. We come from different social standings in the community. Yet we should all be one together in Christ, and there should be that sense of warmth and belonging. So that's what James was dealing with in verses 1 to 7. This morning, then, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13, but we'll read from verse 1. So we'll read chapter 2 from verse 1 through to verse 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we can see that these verses naturally carry on from the verses which preceded that we were looking at in the previous sermon. And in fact, James has been following the same train of thought for some time and will continue to do so. So we want to look at these verses this morning under three headings. There's three issues I want to draw to your attention. The first thing I want us to consider is the royal law of love. The royal law of love. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, as we read verse 8, we are, I'm sure, confronted with two questions or two main questions. Why does James refer to love as law? That's probably not how we would ordinarily think of law, of love as a law. And then secondly, why does he refer to love as the royal law? What does that expression mean? So let's consider the first question. Love is a law because we are commanded to love. Now, we cannot be commanded to like someone. Liking somebody is something that just occurs naturally. There is something about them that we are drawn to. We are not in control of liking people. We like some, whereas others we may not be drawn to. We find the same thing with regards to attraction. A man finds himself attracted to a woman and a woman finds herself attracted to a man. It's not a choice. It's just what naturally happens. We are not commanded in the Bible to be happy. I've written a little devotional about this this week's bulletin. We are never commanded to be happy in the Bible. We are commanded to rejoice, and rejoicing and happiness are not the same thing. Happiness we have no control over. Happiness is circumstantial. Things play out in the course of the day and they make us happy. That's not wrong. But to rejoice is something that we are in control of. It relates to how we think and what we set our minds upon. And so we are commanded to love in that love extends beyond just how we feel. Now, love certainly does involve emotion, or at least most of the time, love will involve emotion. It is in part something that we feel. But the point is, love extends beyond the emotions. It's more than just something we feel. And so we are able to subdue our emotions if there are people that we don't naturally like, and we are able to demonstrate love in terms of how we relate to them. And this is why scripture commands us to love our enemies. We don't have to like our enemies, and of course our enemies don't like us. But we are commanded to love them. And what that means is that the natural feelings of bitterness and anger and revenge towards them, we are able to subdue those things. And we are able to pray for them and do good to them and show them kindness. We are able to control the way we think by the grace of God through His word, and we are able to extend love to them, though our natural inclination is one of dislike and hatred and all that that involves. And so love is a law in that we are commanded to love. It's not a suggestion. It's not an ideal. If you can find it within yourself, love your neighbor. If you feel like it, love your neighbor. We are positively commanded to love others. And so it's a law. Then the second question, loving one's neighbor, the royal law. And the idea of royal law means that it is the highest and the most noble of laws. It captures the essence of all that the other commands involve concerning our responsibilities towards one another. So Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, of course, is the Apostle Paul. It was read to us earlier in Galatians chapter 5. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what James is saying here. That's what Paul says. And it's drawn primarily from Leviticus chapter 19. It's drawn from elsewhere as well. But Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 reads as follows. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this idea of loving others, we could say it's like an umbrella law. It's the royal law, the umbrella law, in that it captures the essence of all other laws insofar as we have responsibilities to one another. So if we go back to what we previously considered in the issue of partiality, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will not show partiality. We will not so gravitate towards some at the exclusion of others. We will not allow people to feel that they don't belong and that we don't have time for them and that we are disinterested in them. James refers to this again in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then when we think of this in relation to the Ten Commandments and the second table of the law, which highlights our responsibility towards other people, if we love our neighbor, we will not commit adultery. We won't destroy another family because we care for those people. We won't harm our husband or our wife. We won't bring shame upon our parents because we love people. We would never commit adultery. And that, of course, extends to even the thoughts of the heart, adultery in the heart. We won't look upon people in a certain way. If we love our neighbor, we wouldn't murder. And even though most people won't murder because of the repercussions of murder, we wouldn't lash out at people. We wouldn't harbor thoughts of hatred towards others. Love won't allow us to hate other people. And if we love people, we won't steal, we won't take their goods, we won't rob from our employers, we won't defraud our neighbor, we won't lie to people, we won't do any of those things. And so all of the law is captured in this one idea, love. And you can extend it to the first table of law. If we love the Lord our God, we will not be idolaters. We will not make for ourselves other gods. We will not blaspheme His name. We will not neglect His day and worshiping with His people. The Apostle Paul captures the substance of this, the royal law in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, the famous chapter on love. And he says in verse, we could read before verse 4, but I'll begin at verse 4. This is really the sense of the royal law, verses 4 to 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so Paul is saying, if we love our neighbor, we won't be rude, we won't be bombastic, we won't be demanding, we won't be those who lack patience. In fact, what Paul says largely lies in the area of restraint. If we love, there are things that we won't do. And of course, the Ten Commandments are framed in the language of restraint. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. But of course, there is a positive side, as we always say. God's law is not merely concerned with what we don't do, but ultimately with what we do do. And so not only will we not be impatient and rude and bombastic and demanding in it, we will be kind and generous and thoughtful and long-suffering. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter also picks up on the same idea. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean, love will cover a multitude of sins? Peter means that love will prevent a multitude of sins from unfolding. Thinking about love as law, it's important to understand, and we must always stress this, we are saved by grace apart from the law, Romans 3:28. We cannot be saved by things we do, and we cannot be saved by not doing certain things. We are only saved in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Nevertheless, it must also be stressed, and this is James's point throughout the letter, grace brings with it obligations. I'm saved by grace, but I have obligations towards you, and you have obligations towards me. And those obligations can be summed up in one word, love. I am to love you and you are to love me. It's not an option. It's not an added extra. It's not something peripheral to the purposes of God. It's the royal law. It sums it all up. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. Well, the second thing I want to consider is transgressing the law. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And I think James is providing something of a reality check here. Let us remember in the whole scheme of things, he's dealing with the nature of true religion. He's dealing with the things that God is concerned with in terms of how we live. And human nature being what it is, we tend to see ourselves in a good light. And we give ourselves the ticks of approval. Now, of course, we are all conscious of sin. We all know that we fail. But by and large, we see ourselves through rose-coloured glasses. We don't commit adultery, don't beat the wife, don't steal from work. I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that, and generally I'm a decent person. Well, that all may very well be true. But James says to us here that if we break one command, we are in fact guilty of breaking the whole of the law. We've broken all the commands. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And he seems to be addressing the thinking that goes like this. Because I haven't done the greater sin, then the lesser sin is not such a big deal. If I've committed adultery, okay, that's not good, but it's not as bad as taking someone's life. The reason why James perhaps highlights these two particular sins, murder and adultery, it may be because his half-brother, the Lord Jesus, deals with those two sins in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks of adultery being a matter of the heart and murder being a matter of the heart. And maybe they are the two principal sins that we commit against others. We lust and we hate. So maybe that's why James brings them up here. But he's making the point that just because we don't do certain sins which may deem to be the most vile kind of sins, that doesn't absolve us from those sins which we may deem to be not so bad. If we break any of the law, we have broken the law in its entirety. We are law breakers. People may see themselves as law keepers because they do a pretty good job. Break any element of the law and you are a law breaker, not a law keeper. A law breaker in the entirety of the law. Now, I enjoy watching soccer, professional soccer, English soccer. The game is being destroyed by this thing they call VAR. It's a video referee. And so when there's a goal scored, they go back every movement to find if there's anything wrong. You know, has there been a foul? Has there been a handball? And the game has become such now, and I'm not going to explain all the rules of soccer, but with the offside rule now with VAR, if a player's jersey, if the sleeve of his jersey is deemed to be in front of a defender and he scores the goal, he is offside. This didn't exist years ago. You just had a linesman with his flag and he'd look, you know, the player had to be clearly offside. That's all gone. Everything now is video refereeing. They don't go back over the play and say, well, he didn't kick anybody. He didn't spit on anyone. He didn't commit any serious fouls. Therefore, the offside jersey doesn't matter. If they literally find his jersey flapping in front of the defender, he is offside. In other words, he's broken the rules. Doesn't matter how minuscule it is, even if his physical body is not in front of the defender. If it's just his sleep, if they could find a hair, they would call him offside. Because as far as they are concerned, the rules have been broken. It's a technical thing, but it stands. That, in effect, is what James is saying. In any sense whatsoever, a thought of lust, a thought of bitterness, whatever it may be, even if it's never carried out, a covetous thought, you've broken the law in its entirety. So what's James's point then? What point is he making? Well, many of the early believers were converted out of Judaism. And we know from our reading of the New Testament that the issue of law and gospel was a big deal, and Paul writes much about it. It was a council convened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 in order to deal with the relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, people converted out of Judaism would essentially see themselves as law people. They would see themselves as being godly because of their relationship to the law. Typically, these Jewish believers would be strict Sabbath keepers. They would fast, they would tithe, and they would see themselves as being different to the Gentiles. Jewish believers still had this view of the Gentiles that they were unclean dogs, essentially. But they were the law keepers. And the thing is this, for all of their fastidious approach to the Sabbath and to tithing and fasting and all these other components which were still with them, if they did not look upon their neighbour as they should, their law keeping meant nothing. They were guilty of breaking the whole thing. All of the law had been defiled. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. In Matthew 23, our Lord Jesus addresses the Pharisees, those who were strict law keepers. I mean, he exposes their hypocrisy and so on and so forth. But in verse 23, he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith." Faith there may mean faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faith. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, as leaders within the covenant community, they were supposed to be concerned with the people, and particularly the vulnerable, those who needed help, those who needed justice. Yet the vulnerable were neglected. They were ignored. We would think of the poor man coming into the assembly. And what is he going to contribute to the life of the church? He's an eyesore. You can stand at the back, or you can come in and you can function like my servant. The Pharisees were fastidious over the most minuscule of things. In fact, they were fastidious over things that God never commanded. Tithing of anise, mint, and cumin. God never demanded that. God called for tithing. God called for the fruitfulness of the seed of the harvest, for it to be tithed upon. And that really meant tithing on wine, grain, and oil. And that was it. But the Pharisees typically take everything in a very literal fashion, and they take it to the nth degree. And so there they are, concerned with tithing on garden herbs. And they are concerned with how many steps someone takes on the Sabbath and that kind of thing. All the while, the vulnerable, the weak, and the needy were neglected. They saw themselves as law keepers. James' point is, though, they break all of the law in that they don't love their neighbor. And you know, they were completely without excuse. We so often approach the New Testament as though we are being taught new things. Well, in a sense, to a certain degree, we are taught new things. But realistically, all that we are taught in the New Testament has its origins in the Old Testament. And James is not teaching here something new whereby people would be scratching their head, "Oh, we've never heard anything like this before." Well, if they paid attention to their own scriptures, they would have known this, because God has always been concerned with people. The thrust of the Old Covenant was that God's people should love one another, and they should have been a light to the Gentiles. And God in his law made provision for orphans and for widows and for the alien, for the Gentile coming in, and for the elderly and those in debt and so on and so forth. God cared for them all. And the New Testament believers, and most certainly, of course, those converted out of Judaism, they should have understood this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, of course, God instituted burnt offerings and sacrifice, but the point is, the Jews, so many times throughout their history, just went through the motions, the outward externals of religious practice, without any heart for him and without any heart for others. God is so frequently angered under the Old Covenant with his people because they were not behaving like his people. It wasn't idolatry or included with idolatry. There was injustice and neglect and oppression. They didn't love the Lord their God, and neither did they love their fellow man. Now, in our day, Christians can be fastidious over all kinds of things, styles of worship, Bible versions, dress codes, homeschooling, alcohol, and so on. And I'm not saying that these issues are irrelevant. They are important, and there are many things that require our attention, and we need to think about a whole range of issues. And it's not wrong to have opinions on a great many things, and we frame our lives according to those opinions. But we are not to do it in such a way that we neglect love for our brother, that we fail to love those who differ to us. So many Christians get caught up with peripheral things. Christians get caught up with issues that God is absolutely silent over in his word, says nothing about such things. And yet they loom large in the minds of Christians, and they're defined by things that God doesn't talk about. And there are matters in the scriptures we have to acknowledge fall into kind of grey areas. We can't be certain about a great many doctrines. We believe particular things because we interpret scripture a certain way, yet we have to recognise that there are good Christians who interpret scripture a different way. Whether it be worship or whether it be the ordinances or whether it be eschatology or whatever. But for some Christians, they get their teeth into these things, and they are the issues that matter. What about the royal law? The history of the church in some respects, while on one level it's a glorious history, at the same time it's also a terrible history of sectarianism. And church splits. And problems that people can't resolve, and in-house fighting and difficulties between people, and people not willing to yield, people not willing to surrender. Yeah, and this can go on all the while. The plain teaching in God's holy word is overlooked and neglected. Do you know, I was thinking about this the other day. On the shelf above my computer, I got quite a few books. It was systematic theologies, and I don't know how many I've got, but there's several dozen of them. Systematic theology, historic theology, and so on. And I don't say this in any way praising myself. In fact, it's kind of embarrassing having so many books that you just accumulate. You go through many of those systematic theologies and you look up the doctrine of the church, and you can read copious amounts of information about what comprises the church as the people of God and so on and so forth. And you know, they barely say anything, next to nothing, about the issue of love. What defines the church? Well, it's doctrine, discipline, this, that. Not a word said about love. I find that a terrible travesty. An absolute terrible travesty. God's people are to be characterized by love. That doesn't mean that we give in to everybody's opinions. That doesn't mean that we are unprepared to stand our ground. But it does relate to how we see people and how we conduct ourselves when we disagree and how we carry ourselves when we must defend the truth. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, if you go, I only read from verse 4, but if you go back to verse 1, and Paul talks about being willing to surrender your body in death and giving up all of your goods and having all knowledge and faith and so on, and then he talks about love not being rude and being willing to yield. And so, when you put it all together, Paul is effectively saying, you can cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and you can have a great deal religiously together in your life or as a church, but without love, it is worth nothing, absolutely nothing. The loveless church, as far as God is concerned, is a group of people that come together and just bang cymbals together rather than actually offer praise to him from a heart that is right. We go back. What is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father? Right doctrine? Well, in a sense, yes. But that's not what James says. What is pure and undefiled religion? It is visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, religion that is acceptable to God is that religion by which we love him, and as an extension of that, we love people. Well, the last thing I want to consider, the third and final thing, is judgment by the law. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so in case we haven't got the program here, this is a serious, serious issue. It's not a peripheral issue. And the language here is ominous. So James uses a phrase here that he's already used in chapter 1, verse 25, where he refers to the law of liberty. Chapter 1, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so this idea of the law of liberty comes up once again. And if we have understood the scriptures, then it will shape us in terms of how we relate to other people. And to love other people is to obey God's law, and that is a law of liberty. We are delivered from the bondage of self-interest and pettiness and judgmentalism and bitterness and all of those kinds of things. Love is the antidote to the bondage of self. James adds here that the law that liberates is also the law that judges. And the word to judge is to inspect. It means to be examined. James is making the point, and we find this throughout scripture, that our lives will be examined. We will be tested against the profession of faith that we have. And if Christ is truly Saviour, then it will be reflected in our attitudes, our speech, our behaviour. It will be reflected in how we conduct ourselves in relation to other people. If we have been converted and therefore the Holy Spirit dwells within, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us through the truth into the image of Christ, the fruit of our lives will demonstrate that. It cannot be any other way. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good, says Jesus. On the other hand, if Christ is not our Saviour, if our religion is nothing more than external practice, in other words, we have not been converted and the Holy Spirit does not dwell within, our attitude and our speech and behaviour will reflect our spiritual bankruptcy. We will not love as we should. We will be people who show unnecessary partiality. We will be judgmental. We will be harsh. We will be unforgiving. We will be impatient, and so on and so forth. James speaks of mercy in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And we can take the word mercy here in a kind of composite way: compassion, goodwill, benevolence. The core idea of mercy is to show goodwill to someone who is undeserving, someone who is unworthy. And so God is merciful to us in that we are undeserving, we are unworthy of his goodness. But in mercy he comes to us to save us from our sins and to bless us. Now James is saying for those who have not shown mercy, they will not receive mercy. The same law that demands mercy, you see, demands justice. We cannot lack compassion for people. We cannot turn away from people unnecessarily. And look, I made the point before that, look, you know, there may be certain people whose company we don't keep because it's not advisable. We may be drawn into sin. Or there may be certain children and we don't allow our children to play with them because we are concerned of the environment that our children will be playing in. There is a right kind of judicial judgment. But that's not judgmentalism. That's not lacking compassion. And if we are those who just turn away from people unnecessarily and dismiss people and look down on them, but we gravitate towards those with the charisma and those who are well off or those who benefit us, if we lack compassion, we cannot expect to receive compassion from God. That's what James is saying. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not. And he's referring to judgmentalism. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You're harsh, demanding and unfair, partial. Why would you expect to receive mercy and grace and compassion from God? Now again, let's be clear and I'll reiterate what I've already said. We are not saved by showing kindness to people. That would be a work, and we are not saved by our words. But if we are saved, if we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the grace of God that's come to us through him, we cannot but be gracious toward others. That's like a universal spiritual law. It cannot be any other way. It brings into view, I think, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. And we know that story. Here is a man who owes his master a phenomenal amount of money. It doesn't matter how much it is. And you can read in the commentaries how much. He can't pay the debt back. That's the point. He owes so much money. It's beyond his capacity to pay it back. And he goes to his master who is calling in the accounts and he says to his master he cannot pay and his master forgives him. Well, that same servant is owed a minuscule sum of money by a fellow servant and he wants the money that he's owed and his fellow servant says, well, I cannot pay you. And that first servant who was forgiven so much, he then has the other servant thrown in jail. When that comes to the attention of his master does to him exactly what he did to his fellow servant. That man was without mercy. And so in the end, he wasn't given any mercy either. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. To show mercy as God shows mercy is in fact evidence that we ourselves are recipients of God's mercy and therefore we are not condemned. Well, let's conclude this morning. Let's wrap things up. I want to finish with this last statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That ultimately points us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that mercy triumphed over judgment in Jesus' death for us. And apart from Christ, there could be no offer of mercy. God is able to offer mercy by virtue of the fact that Christ suffered on our behalf. Apart from Christ, there would be no offer of mercy. There would only be the certainty of coming judgment. And as we think about our own lives in the context of James chapter 2 and how we treat other people, the first port of call needs to be our relationship to God. This is not a moral lesson about just trying to be nice people toward others. This relates to our standing before God. We will never live as we should if we are not in right standing with Him. And in order to relate to people as we should, we firstly need to relate to God as we should. And we need to receive the mercy that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And as we are then knowledgeable of the depths and the degrees to which God has loved us and forgiven us and shown compassion and grace, we then extend that to others. That's how it works. But if we're not right with the Lord, we will never be right with people in God's eyes. You know, the most natural thing for the unconverted to do is to be partial, selfish, vindictive, unforgiving, petty. The most natural thing in the world for those who have truly believed the Scriptures, for those who have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the most natural thing in the world for them is to love, to show compassion, to show grace, to be forgiving, to be generous and kind, because it's a natural outworking of what they are within. They are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is a complete contradiction in terms to have a professing Christian demonstrate harshness and indifference and coldness and unforgiveness toward others. They are claiming to be one thing when in fact the reality suggests something different. Again, a bad tree produces bad fruit. That is a universal law. A tree made good produces good fruit. It cannot but be any other way. To be a loving person is to simply be what we are called to be. It is to be who we are, new creatures in Christ Jesus. To be a loving person is to be set free from the bondage of selfishness and self-pity and judgmentalism and all of those kinds of things. It is to know the blessing of what it is to walk with Christ. And so we have the royal law, the kingly law, the law of all laws, the law upon which all of the law and all of the prophets hang. What is it? It is the law of love. The Pharisees made hundreds of laws that people couldn't keep. Jesus summed it all up in one word, love. Love to the Lord your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Pure and undefiled religion is this. To love other people. Faith must be active. That's what James is saying. And we're going to be looking at faith, God willing, in the next couple of sermons from the remainder of this chapter. Faith must be active. Not only informing our minds, but transforming our lives. Well, may God bless his word to us and may he enable us to be the people that he would have us to be. That is, those who reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Amen.